All right. Today we start our new series, Lessons from the Hill. We're going to be looking for the next number of weeks at the longest discourse Jesus gives. It's covered in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. And before we get into that a lot, I just want to tell you that even though we titled it Lessons from the Hill, it's really more of a culture that God is introducing through Jesus into the world. He is bringing a new way of life. And he's telling the people that will be the forebearers of what we believe today, the apostles, this information, explaining to them the kingdom and how it operates and who's invited. And so there's two groups of people. There's the people that Matthew writes about. And Matthew, if you don't know, he was a tax collector. The Lord called him into his ministry, and he was a Jew. Matthew writes to the Jews of that day, the religious people, the lineage from which Jesus came from. Now, when we think of Jews, some of us think like that's an ethnic group. It really isn't. It's more of a nationality. But they started back in Abraham. And the Old Testament, how many ever get lost in the Old Testament? It's like, what in the world? And it's because we don't know the history. We don't know what's going on at the time. So God, when he came through Jesus, and Jesus is God, but when Jesus spoke to the people in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records it as if speaking to religious people who were expecting a Messiah. And so his take on it has that religious bent, although he himself, as a Jew, was a fallen away Jew. He was a tax collector, which in the Jewish mindset was the worst kind of traitor to the people there could be. Because he collected taxes for the Roman occupying government, which was looked at by the Jewish people as an oppressor. And they hated him for it. And so why did Matthew reject his people to go to the Roman government? Most likely, it is because he saw the hypocrisy of the leadership. Anybody else ever see any hypocrisy in a church-type situation? I know, we don't even know what that looks like or means. But apparently, there are times when the leadership cannot be that great. Because there's power in the leadership. There's power for me in this church. I have the ability to influence you. You come here, one of the reasons you come here is to be influenced. But those are words. Because you and I influence people by two means, words and deeds. And I'll tell you what, when your words don't match your deeds, guess which one the people look at? The deeds. And Matthew must have saw the hypocrisy of the religious environment because he was well studied in it. He understood the dynamics, and so at some point he rejected that, but Jesus didn't reject him. But he writes about it. In fact, if you read Matthew, you'll see more slams on the government, on the religious leadership than any other gospel. Because anytime Jesus spoke about that, he was taking it down. He had a little bit of heart issues going on there. That's a good thing for us, because some of us in here are amazed we're sitting in church today, because we've had a bad taste in our mouths, wherever that taste came from. It's a bad taste, and we might not even say, well, you know what, I'm never going to go to church even for a wedding or a funeral. And yet here you sit, because God is able to go beyond that. So that's one group that this long discourse, the Beatitudes, speaks to. Then there's the other group, the Gentiles, which is covered in Luke. Luke was not a contemporary of Jesus. He came to know the Lord later. But he was a historian and he was a doctor. So he went and interviewed all the people that hung around Jesus, starting with Mary and everybody else that was around when he was there, to find out the story. And his perspective and his whole gospel, that's why it has the most miracles of any gospel, because that was his focus, was the miraculous and healing. And how does that happen? And he writes to an audience that isn't steeped in religion. So he writes at it from a different perspective for people, Gentiles, who the Jews would consider the non-believers. He would write to them, whether they were pagan or whatever, about God and what he meant to regular people who were not steeped in a religious or at least the Jewish tradition. You guys understand that? It's important to know these things when you read God's word, because his word wasn't written to you and me. There are aspects that are written to us and affect us, but it was written at a time and in a culture that Jesus lived in, that the apostles lived in, that the Old Testament prophets lived in. They wrote about what their world was about. Much of it is applicable to us, and there's prophecies in there that are applicable in this day and age, but the context of it was written in a day and age that had their own outlooks, just like in our country and in every country in the world. Do you know that there are, they've done some studies, in the United States, there are 9 different cultures. You and I, especially if we're from California and Southern California, we have a culture of our own. In fact, a lot of you in here are from Huntington Beach. You ain't that big a deal. Because y'all think you are. It's your culture. You know, it's like this thing over there. And because I'm from Santa Ana, and that's really a bigger deal. But yeah, you guys don't know what drive-by shootings are all about. They used to let me out of school earlier so I didn't get beat up by people of other color. And I still did anyway. But there's different cultures. But in the United States, there's 9. California has its own culture. I mean, just in this last election, you know, California and New York, very liberal places, voted by far for Hillary Clinton. But Trump won because he drew the cultures that weren't on the coast. He drew those people in the Midwest that had a different way of looking at life. He drew the people from the South who had a different way of looking at life. He drew from some of the more religious states that had a different way of looking at life. And like all cultures, whichever culture you're in, we tend to put, you know, it's the best culture. And everybody else is a different culture. That's one of the problems we have oftentimes in marriages. You've got people joining together from different cultures, different upbringings, different ways of doing things. When I got married to Therese, it was like, no, Christmas is celebrated on Christmas Eve like Jesus did. In her house, Christmas was celebrated on Christmas Day. It's like, no. That's when Santa comes. We don't give each other gifts on Christmas Day. That's Santa comes on Christmas Day. Every person knows that. What's wrong with your family? And that was just the tip of the iceberg of the wrong things with her family. But we all have different cultures. She's not here today, so my time to shine. But Jesus came to get people like who we're going to see on the screen in a moment. He is introducing a culture that is different than the religious, that was different than the world of the non-religious. And he was going to tell his disciples, this is what that culture's about. It isn't what we do, it's the culture, the way we live. And he's saying, this is what I'm bringing. So it's a mind blower to them, but this is the amazing thing. You and I are invited into it because it's an amazing, amazing culture. He goes, my culture is far superior than the cultures any of you grew up in. It far exceeds any nationality, any race, anything that you think might be a better culture. This is far better than it. And you're welcome to be in it. So we've got a testimony today. We're going to watch our dear friend Jaden. I've known him many, many years. He'll tell you in there, but he's Sandy's son of Sandy Lopes. How many know Sandy Lopes? How many know Jaden? Popular people. Well, You'll see a little bit today. I remember Jaden coming to church when he wasn't. He was a little difficult, and for Mother's Day and for Christmas or something to honor his mom, he'd come doing it, and it was like we'd pray for that brother. And God said, "Oh, I got him coming. I got him covered. He's going to be in our culture." So let's take it away, Jaden Kolb.
My name is Jaden Kolb. I'm born and raised in Huntington Beach. I grew up in a middle-class home, although my father and my mom were never married. I've had a stepdad in my life since about 3 years old, and so I grew up in a very healthy environment. Always knew that I was loved, but even with all of that, and I don't really have the reasoning behind it, I got involved in drugs and alcohol in high school. Growing up, I think we're all looking for acceptance. We're all looking to be a part of something. And, I always had a lot of friends, but even with a lot of friends, doesn't mean that we feel whole. I was saved at a Harvest Crusade at 14 years old, and I was surrounded by friends. And I remember the day that Greg Laurie called us all to the field, and that was just a life-changing experience. However, from that point, there wasn't a lot of connection to God. I knew he was there, I knew he was real, but I didn't know much about him. I didn't know about the relationship with Jesus. I didn't know the intimacy of it. And I think in that is where I started to drift, where I was looking for something more, and I was looking for acceptance at a greater level. And I was reaching for something else. And unfortunately, when I reached out, it was drugs and alcohol that I got a hold of, and it wasn't the true thing that I was looking for, and that was really a deeper relationship with Christ. And little did I know that it would lead me to a path of destruction, beat up relationships, doing things that I never thought I would do, being in situations I really should have never been in. There were times I probably should have went to jail. I didn't get caught. I was the fortunate one, and God had his angels looking over me, even though I was that person, that was up to no good, that was out late at night partying, just doing the wrong things, hanging with the wrong people, looking for acceptance in the wrong places. I look back and there was devastation. My parents kicked me out of the house at one point in time because I just couldn't stop doing cocaine, and they knew about it. And I remember when they told me that I was no longer welcome in the house. It was a rough day. They took the keys to my car. My dad actually flattened the tire, took the keys, kicked me out of the house, and I had to find a way. Fortunate for me, my father, who I have a great relationship with as well, lived in Big Bear at the time, or up on Bear Mountain. And I went up there and I got sober for a very temporary period of time until, just enough to where I felt like I could handle life again. And then came back down and it started all over. I had been in my bedroom, locked in there for 5 days straight. My brother and my friends had called my mom and said, "Something's not right." And, she was pounding on the garage door, and I remember opening it, and on the other end, my mom was crying, and I could see the devastation on her face, and I just broke down in tears. It was a defining moment in my life, and she looked at me, and I remember the words she said. She said, "Are you ready?" When I started coming to his place regularly, I was heavily impacted by the way the people were. It was a community that was different. It was people that truly cared about one another. And, I felt that I could just be me, that I could show up. And even though I was this guy who was raw and just beat up and came from 30 days of rehab, no job was gone. Everything was gone. I mean, I was 29 years old, completely broken, walked in the door here and people picked me up. And fortunate for me, my mom was very plugged in here. My mom is Sandy Lopes, and she was well connected, and I was embraced with open arms from everybody, just as anyone who walks into this church would be. And it was crazy because one of the things that really connected me here was the worship. It completely rocked me. I remember just always being in the front, always being up in the front, just completely blown away by being able to praise and worship God with this community of people that love Jesus and came from all different walks of life. And we all came here with the same intention, and that was to just lay it all at the throne of God and have life-changing experiences through our journey here at this church, interacting with one another and supporting one another. And for me, worship is part of the pinnacle of that.
Hey, you know what's amazing is that's all it is. It's a culture. What this church has really is just the God culture. We have embraced the culture of heaven, which is so superior to the culture he came from, to the culture of religious people. You know what religion and worldly people have in common? They're tired. They're running hard. The religious people run hard to please God. And the people that don't know God, they run hard to try to please whatever their flesh is, whatever's going on. They're running. God says, I have a far better culture for you. And you know what the culture is? It's a soul culture. You know, when we were singing earlier today about the soul in Scripture, it's spoken of as the heart. And of the soul. It's the place that makes you, you, and me, me. It's the identifier. It's where our deepest thoughts come from. It's where our motivations spring forth from. It's the you part. And it says there, God makes it alive. Because there's dead parts in there. There's dead parts. But Jesus' big problem in Matthew that we'll take a glimpse of looking at today is their idea that if they do these religious things, this soul will be fixed. If we do the outward, it's no different than saying, if I have a lot of money, it's an outward thing, then I'll be okay in here. In fact, there were people today praising Jesus, you looked holy. While inside you're consumed with fear. Inside you're consumed with anger and bitterness. While you're consumed with all these other thoughts that, see, nobody else can see. Till you get home and put it on Facebook. But there are these things going on inside. This culture that Jesus brings is, I will work on that part of you. My culture heals that. Why? Because Jesus wants relationship. The same thing Jaden said. He designed us to be in an intimate relationship with him. That's why he made it. He didn't make you so he could chase you around slapping you for the don'ts you do and giving you attaboys for the do's. He didn't come around just to get all that together. Salvation is about God removing that part. Why? Because Jesus did all the do's and he donated all the don'ts. That's been removed. Now it's about, I want the relationship. But see, the soul part of us is still very broken in many ways. That's why we keep Jesus at a distance. That's why when Jaden says, you know, worship changed my life, for some of us it was like, what? Worship? You mean all those songs they sing? God, they repeat some of them so many times. What's that all about? Because worship is intimate. It's a relationship. The people that love worship is because they're connected with God relationally and they're singing to God. We're going to see that Jesus, then this is the way Jesus worked. For the first year of Jesus's ministry, he didn't have any apostles. He basically traveled by himself. And he went from this crowd, to this home, to this town. And he was doing miracles. Right after he got baptized, it says the next day, he saw Peter and Andrew, Peter's brother, who would become two of the apostles. But then we don't really hear about those guys again for a year. That's comforting to me. Jaden found the Lord at 14 and really didn't have a relationship with him, he says, till he was 29. There is a process, and this is how it works. Everybody in here is at one of a couple of levels. Jesus first met with the crowd. He would go around, and then he would talk, and he'd minister, and he'd heal, and he'd say things, and he'd do whatever he did. You know, we only got some of it recorded. In fact, John says, if everything Jesus did in those 3.5 years was recorded, we wouldn't have enough books to write about it. We only got the parts that they recorded for whatever reason God wanted those recorded. I mean, there's multiple reasons, but we don't have everything. So he was doing things that we weren't aware of. Out of that crowd, some people started to follow him, and they became kind of the disciples. And then a year or so later, Jesus goes up to a mountain, which we'll read about, and he prays and chooses 12 out of those guys to be the apostles. And then in that group, he chose 3 of them to be his most intimate companions. So everybody falls into that area. People that are in the crowd, which some of us might be in here, are not really worshiping God. We're checking out this thing. We're not sure what's going on. Then you have those that are in next level close to Jesus that are in the position of, I think I'm going to follow this. I think I'm going to come back. I think I'm going to check this out. And you're moving into a deeper. Then you have those that are moving into that intimate relationship. And then you have those that are really intimate with God. And he's like everything to them. And they relate together. They're talking to God all the time. Not out loud, you know, and everywhere you go, because then you're crazy. But they have an ongoing dialogue with God. And the beautiful thing for us is you can be as close as you want to be to God. See, there are lots of people that have Jesus, but they got walls up. Why? Because our souls are damaged. That's the only part that God takes time and the rest of our lives to fix. We're all soul damaged. Your spirit is made immediately alive when you come to the Lord and you have that born-again experience. You are born into the kingdom of God. You are fully spirit, whole. This body is going to die, but we will be resurrected and our bodies will be whole. I was sitting in the jacuzzi the other day with my 7-year-old grandson and my 4-year-old grandson, and I was looking at my hand and, I used to, you know how they get when you're in the water a long time, they get wrinkled? Well, that's the way my whole body is now. And I don't have to be sitting in nothing. And I was thinking to myself, this body is going to betray me. This body will betray me as I get older or whatever, you know, disease, whatever, however God's plan is. I will be betrayed by this thing, and at some point I will leave it. But I will get it back. But my soul is eternal. It goes with my spirit when I leave. It will come with my spirit when we're resurrected. It will be me. And God, that is the place that God fixes us. But we have to be willing to allow that. Soul healing. That's why I can love Jesus and trust him somewhat, but some parts of it I don't trust. I don't trust him. I don't let him in. Why? Because I got soul. I don't trust him that much. I trust him, you know, many of us in here trust him with our salvation, but we don't trust him with our future. And stay the heck away from the wallet. We don't trust him with certain areas. Why? Because we're wounded. That's why we have so many problems in our marriages and in relationships in general. Every relationship you enter into, whether you know Jesus or not, you bring your soul. And it's got wounding. And if I got wounds up to protect me from pains in my past, guess what you get to deal with? I want to be close to you, but I'm going to keep you here. And we have that going on. That's why I tell people that move in. Some of us love Jesus. As soon as we get a boyfriend or girlfriend, we move in with them. I tell people, that's not a good move. Why isn't it a good move, man? And I understand. They've been hurt. They're going to test the waters this time. They've been hurt in relationship. I said, listen, when you're not all in, you're not all in. Even when you're all in, you're bringing parts of you that ain't all in. And when you intentionally go half in, you've already set another barrier. God doesn't give us the dues because they're detrimental to us. He gives them to us because they're meant to help us. He doesn't say the don'ts because he doesn't want us to have fun. He says those don'ts are destructive to us. But see, that's all a trust issue. Because God's word, how many of us in here know a lot more about lots of different things than we apply? We have a saying around here, learn a little, use it a lot. Why? It's the application that changes you. God says, trust me. I only trust him as far as I can really believe that he's got my best interest. Why? Because I've trusted people and thought they had my best interest, and they didn't. So the next person pays the price. Amen. Let that happen to you half a dozen times. Well, you want to be the 14th person? You get the whole load. We're soul damaged. Jesus' culture says, I am introducing a culture that works from the inside out. That's why he said to the disciples one day, he goes, hey, you know what? The kingdom of God is within. This is where it is formed in the soul. Then it works its way outward into your life. See, because I know, for an example, let's go back to a couple moving in together. We know scripture's against that. But I know, I'll address that, but I know they've got a bunch of soul damage going on. And it is certainly easy to tell someone a rule. How many have heard rules? How many thought those rules don't apply to me? Apparently some fool follows them. But that rule is not a good rule. Why? Because I'm damaged. I don't think it's a good idea. It's not trustworthy. And on and on and on. And we perpetrate it. And then it was hard at my house the other day. We had both our daughters there. And we had a discourse on how not that good of parents we were at times. I almost said something there. I'm going to do that Spock, you don't remember, whatever he used to do. But, you know, that's hard to hear. It's like, because why? We all go into raising kids, those of us that have them, with the idea that, you know, I'm going to do way better than my parents. Hey, you're flawed. You bring your own soul damage, and guess who that spills on? Until you're willing to say, God, do what you got to do in here with your, but I got to trust him and heal me. Because I'll tell you what, you get out of where you're at now, you're bringing you to the next one. Except you got the wall a little higher. What's that Who song? We won't get fooled again. What's the last verse in it? We got fooled again. Yeah. The only hope we have is this new culture that is beyond religion, that is beyond the natural, that is beyond fixing the inside from the outside. That's what Jesus brought. That's why it's the longest discourse he gives. One angle, talking to the religious. On the other angle, talking to those who are not. So let's pick up this. First thing we learn about Matthew, in the very early stages of Matthew, who was a Jew, remember, and then became a traitor, then came back to the Lord. Jesus says this to his disciples, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, unless you're better than those religious leaders, you're not part of this culture. Jesus had a big problem with religious leaders because they misrepresented him. They were the letter of the law, not the heart of the law. And he goes on to say this in Matthew 23:23, woe to you teachers of the law. That means you're in big trouble. Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. He says, you take a mint branch. How many know that mint's a leaf? He says, you will take that branch and you will be meticulous in giving a tenth of it to God. You will do the same thing with dill seeds. You will be meticulous in plant life, giving it that portion to God. But when it comes to his highest creatures, human beings, you treat them like dirt. He says, woe to you guys. You misrepresent me. He says this, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, which are what? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You aren't faithful. You show no mercy. That is of far greater importance than counting off a tenth of a plant. He says, you're misrepresenting me. You're making some outward action seem like it's way more important than the being merciful to people. Showing justice, which simply means to do the right thing. And then he says, you're not even faithful. You say one thing and do another. He says, listen, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. He says, hey, do the former thing. Do the good thing. But don't neglect the latter. Don't neglect showing mercy and kindness. He says, you blind guides. You're supposed to be guides to people to get to me, but you're blind, so they can't find me. He says, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. He goes, you take out the tiniest of things, but you miss the big ones. You know what's so crazy about that? It happens in our day and age, too. We you know, we want people to look the same way, act the same way. We have all these ideas of what they should. What we need to realize is people operate out of their soul. When you see behavior that is jacked up, it's because their soul is jacked up. To tell them to don't do that behavior anymore without addressing with mercy and faithfulness to that person and being willing to get messy with them as they work through soul issues, and let God affect that and practice new ways of looking and doing life, you've missed the boat. And this is what these religious people did. They said God does the same thing. He's way more interested in how many mint leaves we have. He goes, no, no, no. It's, you know, I was called up yesterday by a friend that said, hey, there's a friend of us, a friend of mine that wants to do an event, and he wants to use it as kind of an evangelistic tool, and it's a golf tournament. He's going to pay for everybody's meal. He's going to pay for the golf. He's going to pay for the whole deal. But here's the catch: 144 people can come. I want 72 believers and 72 non-believers. So anybody that's going to golf must bring an unbelieving friend with them for a great day and some fun and whatever else is planned for that day. And he took it to a few churches. And you know what is the response he got back? Lots of golfers. Lots of golfers. Nobody knew any unsafe friends. Nobody. Well, we don't have an unsafe friend. And he calls me and I go, we got tons of people that know unbelievers. Our problem is golfers. I only see one. We got nobody that golfs. Man, it is going to be a mess on that field, on that course. Yeah, I don't even say it right. But thanks for reminding me. That's the truth, though. That's missing the boat somehow. What are we, a club? No. But statistically speaking, when a person comes to know the Lord, they don't have any saved friends. Rarely do they have saved friends that they hang out with. They may know of somebody, and that's a freak over there. They once were cool, but I don't know what happened to them. But within 5 years of knowing Jesus, they have no more unsaved friends. Everybody they hang out with is in that inner, you know, in that circle. That's not good, because that makes us clubbish. Well, you think that makes us clubbish? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious Jewish leaders of that day, were far worse. They said, we're the ones in, and pretty much nobody else is, unless you do exactly what we do. And Jesus came against them time after time, because that is not the heart of God. In fact, Jesus was so radical in bringing this culture, before he even really got his disciples, he was doing things that blew people's minds away. And then when he had the disciples, he'd do things that blew their minds away. For an example, in Mark 1:22, in Jesus' early ministry, it says this: the people were amazed at his teaching. They said this, because he taught them as no one had, as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. What does that mean? That means they said, hey, we're used to being taught by guys who, this is the law, they sit under it, and then they talk about what it is. They said, this guy, when he teaches as one who sits above the law and dictates what it really meant. They said, we've never seen anything like this. And these were the religious people. He was mind-blowing to them. Then we read on another place in Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He actually raises him up so he can walk. But he says a thing that the religious leaders never could really get over is to forgive sin. You had to do all the ritual exercises, all the sacrifices to get sin forgiven. But you couldn't forgive it. So Jesus put himself in the place of being God and saying, I can forgive sin. People were amazed at that. His culture was so radically different than the culture at the time. Still is today. In Mark 4:44, when he was with his disciples on the lake, and there was this big storm, and Jesus calmed the storm. It says this in verse 41. It says, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. He controls nature. He talks like he knows the Old Testament like he wrote it, or the rules. He talks, he controls nature. He speaks in a way we never understood. He's amazing. He forgives sins. Who is this guy? And Jesus did all this without really saying, hey, I'm birthing a new culture. Hey, follow me. I got a new world I'm building. And he didn't even allow them to call him Messiah. He didn't allow them to call him anything. He demonstrated with word and action about this culture, which caused people to want to check it out. See, when people say in our day and age, hey, there's not that many miracles. Well, Jaden was a miracle. That story intrigues people. What? When you see, your testimony is the best thing you got going for you for Jesus. Because when you start telling them a bunch of words, they're going to check your deeds. And man, if you're telling them a bunch of do's and don'ts, and they see that, well, your words fall down. But when they see your deeds, that creates curiosity in them to hear your words. What happened to you? Oh, man, come and see. I get to tell you something. This is what happened. And then your life, you know, changes. People know I don't drink. They don't know why. When I go anywhere, you know, there's lots of people drink around this world. It's weird. But I don't drink. And sometimes that causes conversation. And then I get to tell them some of my story. I never, and I've told people this, do not call me pastor. You may as well say, this is Joe, a used car salesman. When you're around public. Don't call me that because you immediately set me off. Now I'm the weird dude. Now I'm the guy that everybody's got to check themselves with. And invariably, well, you know, I go to church. They start telling me about their church life. You know, I'm thinking about going to church. It's like, you know, now I'm boxed. But when they ask me about my life, that can become a segue to, you know, something greater. But man, I'll tell you what, once you define someone, you can find them. We don't get the right to define people. And all of us have been defined by people. Some of us, you know, how many of us can be amazing in the world and we come back into our family and we're like that, you know, we're all... Because they've defined us and confined us. You just can't break out of that jacket. You know, and that but out there, you know, it's crazy. We were at Moe's Bag the other day with my grandsons getting some candy and stuff, cookies and stuff, because in my house we don't have that. Well, Therese doesn't know we don't have it. But anyway... We're out there getting this stuff, and we're loading up some bags and getting some goodies, and you know, my seven-year-old looks at me and goes, "Papa, you're the boss here?" And I go, "I know." How did that happen? I feel like I'm pulling one over on these guys' eyes. But that's, you know, that God does amazing things. He does amazing things with busted up people, and that's what he did. And not only that, he reinterpreted the Old Testament. You know, over 40 times in the Gospels, Jesus says a remarkable statement. He says this, "But I tell you." And almost all of those references are to an Old Testament law or a tradition of the Jewish religion. He'll say the tradition or the law, and then he says, "But I tell you." He puts himself above it, saying, this is what it really means. For an example, he says this in Matthew 9, where am I? Guide on, who said that? In Matthew 5, 21, it says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment." But he says this, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." He says, you were told that you can't go out and kill somebody. But I'm telling you, if you kill them in your soul, you've killed them. So what's he saying? It's the soul issue. These guys are all focused on some outward behavior. I'm telling you, it's the motivation. How many of us in here call ourselves Christians? I do. And still, you know what? Some of you people bug me. Not you people. It's mainly 9 o'clock. That's why I told the 9 o'clock. It's not 9 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock. Because why? I know how to play the game. So, he says this in Matthew 5:27. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery." You've done it in your heart. With her in his heart, in the soul area. We've been conditioned in here. You know, I've had many women tell me, you know, and it is one thing, man, I don't care what you look like, I'm going to talk to you, I'm going to, you know, it means nothing to me. I mean, I know a good-looking woman. I can see a good-looking woman, just like anybody else, right? Right? But I make eye contact. Because some women get creeped out by dudes, huh? Because you're talking to the guy, and he's... You're not doing nothing, but you're doing something. Amen? That's the way we are. So that's what he's saying. He says, God wants you to fix that. God wants me to look at women with the eyes that they're my sister. I don't want to make out with my sister. I don't want to undress her in my mind. He says, look at other women like that. It's like, wow, that's a different deal. That's wow. Jesus says, it's a heart issue. And he's not condemning. He says, just this is what God's culture deals with, is the heart. It's the heart. Just like I said, hey, well, there's lots of us praising God today and full of worry. As you sit there, you're worrying about tomorrow and what's going to happen then and what's going on. And, you know, we just can't even be still, although you're sitting still. But inside here, you're running. Things are moving. God knows that. He's the one that says, I have a culture far superior to what you've ever experienced that I want to bring into your life. And it's addressed by faith, trusting me to do it my way. Some of us in here have secrets we've never told anybody. Those secrets are still controlling you. Some of us have not forgiven people, thinking that if just that, they hurt me, my wall is up, and I will never let them in. But if I get in another relationship, I will let them in. Let me tell you something. No, you won't. Why? Because forgiveness there, forgiveness creates junk, or unforgiveness. Some of you are saying, I knew forgiveness was the problem. Thank you, Jesus. I meant unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a major stumbling block. I would call unforgiveness the biggest sin Christians commit. Some of you don't even think unforgiveness is a sin. It's a huge sin. Because we'll go to God and thank Him for forgiving us. And we turn right around and are hypocrites and say, well, I can't forgive that. That's too great to forgive. Really? So you're the judge of what's too great or too little? Yes. God says, okay, I'll step back then. I won't forgive you for not forgiving that. And you know what that means? We carry the guilt of that forever. And then we carry shame. How many are in here can verbalize with their mouth, I am a child of God, yet walk in shame for things we've done? That's a problem right there. That shame will keep you from moving ahead. Man, I'm off on a tangent today. Woo! Okay. This is where I start sweating. All right, let's just close with this. So Jesus, after, we'll actually get into it next week, apparently. After Jesus does a bunch of stuff, like I said, for about a year, he draws his disciples. It tells us this in Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. That's a long night of prayer. He went up a mountain. That's where we're getting lessons from the hill. Because he'll actually come down a little bit and then speak to the people. So out of all this crowd that's been following, out of the disciples that have been following Jesus consistently, see, the crowd never follows consistently. They show up whenever. And they usually get that kind of stuff from God whenever. But the disciples are the one that says, I'm in the game. And then they learn how to be in the game after that, and what's this culture about, and how does it work out? So after this took place for about a year, Jesus goes up to a mountain, spent the night praying to God, and when morning came, he called his disciples to him. And he chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. God chose one of them who became a traitor. Why? Because Jesus experienced everything you and I experienced. It cracks me up that Jesus spent a night praying about those 12. What was he saying? Are you sure, Father? I've been hanging with these guys a while. See, I think when the Father said, you know, I'm choosing Joe, we're going to need to him, they probably spent months praying. For some of you in here, it might have been years. Are you sure? Hey, he can use us. That's the crazy thing. He chose these guys. One of them betrayed him. He knows what betrayal's like. Some of your walls have been caused by betrayal. Jesus was betrayed. And you know the thing about Jesus? He knew he was going to be betrayed from that moment. Well, he knew it all time. But he never ratted him out. He never told the other guys, that guy's the betrayer. He did miracles in the name of Jesus. He walked with Jesus and stayed with Jesus. Jesus all the time knowing this guy was going to turn on me. He picked Peter as one of his closest, knowing that Peter would deny him. And then when we get to Acts chapter 11, Peter's got to be rebuked by Paul for showing favoritism based on race. These guys are all a work in process. And then we go to the first... I said I was going to end there, didn't I? Okay, right here we're going to end for sure. Luke 6:20, the very next portion, it says Jesus came down and started talking, and this is what he did. Looking at his disciples, looking at these guys, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He said, look at my culture invites the poor. No culture invites the poor to be the main people in the culture. I played in a band. We didn't go around saying, who's the lousiest musicians? Any group you ran with, did you look for the lousiest? Who's the low? Who's the poorest? Who has no skill? Yeah, they could come in. Because look at you guys, to the apostles. Not one of them was religious. They were all Jews, but not religious. And then Matthew takes it to a deeper level. He said, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So Luke says, blessed are the poor who aren't really much in society. They're invited too, in my club. And then Matthew says, and blessed are those who inside their soul are jacked up. He goes, yeah, they're invited too. What kind of culture is that? That's a God culture, amen? All right, let's stand up. Quickly grab your kids. Tell them worship went long again. All right, let's pray. I'll just lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, if you want to be, whoever wants to be in that culture, say, I want to be in that culture. I want to be in your culture. I've tried other cultures. They don't work. I'm still empty inside. And for those of us, well, I'll pray this part. Oh, let's just pray this. Lord, help me to be open for soul work, to apply your word to my soul, because I need soul healing. In Jesus' name. God bless you guys. Have a great day. See you out there.